Well, thank you for your welcome here once again this morning. It's good to be with you, to share fellowship with you and see you all again. Perhaps if you've got a Bible with you, you could open it in the passage that we read earlier in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 and following, the passage that was read for us earlier. I remember hearing an interview on the radio some years ago of an elderly lady doctor. She was quite well known and had accomplished many things, but she was in her 80s at this time during the interview, and the interviewer had the cheek to ask her this following question. He said, "How do you see your future?" Which I think is a bit of a cheeky question to ask someone who's perhaps in their 80s. But she took the question and she answered it. She turned to the interviewer and she said, "Well, I hope to leave the world a better place than when I found it. I hope to leave the world a better place than I found it." Well, I don't know what you think about that answer that she gave. Some of us would probably think, well, it's a very honourable desire, isn't it? It's a good thing to do, to be able to say, you know, I want to do something in this world and try and leave it a better place than when I found it. It's quite a worthy sentiment, if you like. And many, many people, I'm sure, would say a similar thing today. That's the best that they can hope for. That's their hope for their future, if you like, to be able to leave the world a better place than when they found it. But when you think about that question and that answer, really her answer simply avoided the question altogether, didn't it, really? She didn't answer it at all. The world may have been a better place for her being in it during the time that she was here. The world may have indeed improved in some way because of what she did and what she accomplished and so on. But what comfort is that to her? Really, when you think about it, you'd expect almost the interviewer to turn back to her and say, well, okay, maybe the world will be a better place, but what comfort is it to you if you're not going to be there to enjoy it? She avoided the question, really, because really that's the one thing about our future, isn't it? When we think about our future, if you're not there to enjoy it, well, what kind of hope is that? If all you can hope for is to live on in the memory and the thoughts of those that you leave behind, maybe accomplish something in your life so that you maybe, get a plaque on the wall somewhere or a monument built in your memory somewhere. Well, you'd have to say, wouldn't we, that it's a very doubtful form of immortality to live on in the memory of those we leave behind. Very noble, perhaps, but doubtful form of immortality. It's no hope at all, really, because the thing about the future is simply that, isn't it? If you aren't there to enjoy it, well, what's the point? What's the point? Now, that's how the Thessalonians were thinking. That's how the church of the Thessalonians were thinking in this passage. They believed in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had this glorious hope of his return one day. And that they knew these things. And in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says that they knew these things very well, didn't he? He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You've got no reason for me to write anything more to you. You know the truth. You know the things that you need to know about this truth. They believed in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but some of their relatives had passed away, perhaps because of the persecution that they faced in Thessalonica. And it was a fierce persecution, wasn't it? Paul was only there for 3 weeks and he had to go somewhere else. He was driven out of town because of the reaction of the people there. The whole city was in uproar. And maybe some of these relatives had died as a result of a persecution at that time. But the point is, they weren't around. So what's the point? The Thessalonians were thinking. They're not here anymore. So what's the point? And Paul writes to correct that thinking, that misunderstanding, doesn't he, about the hope of the Christian and the return of the Lord. He reminds them of their Christian hope, doesn't he, in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. That you may not grieve as those who have not hope. He reminds them of their Christian hope. And he reminds them that it's not merely wishful thinking, is it? The Christian hope isn't pie in the sky when you die. Just hopefully something will be true. That we're just hoping against hope that these things were true. That's not the Christian hope, is it? We're not just hoping that these things are true. It's an absolutely certain, sure hope that is based solidly on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's how we know these things are true. That's why he goes on in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's all one package, if you like. It all goes together. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, we believe also that he will bring with him those that have fallen asleep, don't we? We believe that there'll be a second coming and there'll be a resurrection of the dead. So all of these things go together, and it's all based on his death and his resurrection. Now, in this passage, the apostle really teaches them a number of things, but I want to draw your attention to three things this morning. There's an enthusiasm, first of all, that is to be commended. Then there's an error that needs to be corrected, and thirdly, there's an exhortation at the end of the verse, at the end of the passage, as an exhortation to comfort one another. So let's come to that first point. There's an enthusiasm here that is to be commended. Now, as we've mentioned, they believed that Jesus was coming back. They knew all that they needed to know regarding that truth because Paul had told them. Paul had taught them during the time that he was there in Thessalonica. Now that's challenging. Just that very fact in and of itself, isn't it? It's very interesting, isn't it, that they know these things. And he writes to them and says, you already know the truth. I don't need to tell you anything else. You already know about these things. There's no more lessons you need to learn, as it were. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because this is a very young church. And Paul, when he was in Thessalonica, he was only there for 3 weeks, 3 Sabbath days. At the most, it would have been almost a month, but only 3 Sabbath days he was in this city, preaching the gospel and teaching the converts there, teaching the believers, forming a church. And then, as we mentioned, there was a riot, and the whole city was in an uproar, and Paul has to flee during the night. He goes away, doesn't he, off to another city. So these are baby Christians, if you like, aren't they? There's a very young church. And this is only a question of a few months later than when Paul is actually writing to them. But I wonder if we were in that situation, if you or I were in a situation where we were there teaching a group of people and instructing them in the Christian faith and so on, and you only had 3 Sundays to do it on, I wonder if you'd include the doctrine of eschatology. I wonder if you'd talk to them about the second coming and the things of the future and the return of the Lord. I wonder whether we wouldn't think to ourselves, well, you know, there's some more urgent things that we need to teach them about. You know, we need to teach them about the Trinity and the deity of Christ and salvation by grace alone, but through faith and so on. And we need to teach them all about and of course all of those things are absolutely essential, aren't they? But you see, for Paul, this is basic Christianity. For the Apostle Paul, this is something they needed to know. And so he teaches them in these 3 short weeks that he's with them for, he teaches them everything that they need to know about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to know these truths. But not only that, but these believers, they knew these things. But it wasn't simply another doctrine on their statement of faith, as it were. This truth affected them very powerfully, didn't it? Some, it seems, from what we read in the rest of these 2 letters, some, it seems, had given up work because of the hope of the Lord's return. they had the winding down feeling. You know what it's like? Coming up to Christmas at work, or in the last week in term in school. And you know what it's like? It's the exams are over, and everything's winding down, and everybody's got that sort of Christmassy feeling, let's say. And nobody wants to do anything. And you can't get anyone to do anything, because everybody's in that that holiday mode already, aren't they? Well, that seems to be the mindset of the people in Thessalonica at this time. They're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're so expectant, aren't they? They've got such an expectation of his return that they've got that winding down feeling. They think they can give up work. Now, Paul, of course, has to correct that teaching, doesn't he? And we'll see a little bit later how he does some of that. But the point is this: it affected them practically, didn't it? It affected them in a practical way. And not only practically, it affected them emotionally as well, didn't it? That's why Paul's writing here in verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." You see, there was such a sadness of heart in them. They were grieving, which is natural. Of course it is. And it's the right thing to do when we lose a loved one. Of course we grieve. That's right and proper. And and there's nowhere in the scriptures that says that we shouldn't, of course. But they were grieving beyond measure, weren't they? They were grieving just as the world was grieving, who have no hope, Paul says. Paul talks about it. He says, "I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope, as unbelievers, as it were." Now, why were they grieving like that? Well, because they thought that their relatives were going to miss out. That they were waiting for the return of the Lord, and somehow they were going to miss out now that they had passed away. And Paul deals with that, doesn't he, a bit later on. But again, the point is this, isn't it? Their expectation, their longing, was so real. They were affected powerfully. It wasn't just a statement of faith. It wasn't just said something that they agreed with. This was something that affected them powerfully, and it showed in their lives. Now that, I think, ought to be a challenge to us, didn't it? It really ought to be a challenge to us. We believe in his return, don't we? It's something that we believe in as Christians. We believe that he is coming back, and one day he will stand on the earth. And one day we will rise to be with him, and so on. We believe all of these glorious truths, don't we? And it's part of our statement of faith, as I'm sure it is of this church and many other statements of many, many churches around the country. But I wonder if it really affects the way we live. Spurgeon once said, "It ought to be a daily disappointment to you when Christ does not return, not a foregone conclusion." Well, I wonder what it is for us. A daily disappointment or a foregone conclusion? When did you last get up in the morning and think to yourself, "Wow, the Lord could come today"? Or when did you last do something simply because the Lord is coming back? If you go to Piccadilly Circus in London, you'll know that, if you've been there, you'll know that there's a statue and a fountain in the middle of the square there, and it looks like Eros or something like that. It's that kind of a figure with a bow and so on, but it's put there to commemorate the life of the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, Lord Shaftesbury. He was the founder of London City Mission, the Church Pastoral Aid Society, Shaftesbury Homes, YMCA, YWCA, and the Bible Society. During his time, he fought successfully for reforms in Parliament, for the likes of workers' rights. He fought against the use of child labour down the mines and so on. He reformed mental institutional laws and the way that they were looked after. He made reforms on child labour and chimney sweeps and education for the poor and homes for the homeless and so on and so on. He was actually called the the poor man's Earl. That was his nickname. And when he died, the poor of London came out in their droves. Thousands of poor people of London lined the streets from Westminster Abbey, where the service was held, to his final resting place. They were lining the streets all the way. And what was his motivation in all his life, in all that he did? He said this: "I do not believe that I have lived one conscious hour in the last 40 years that was not affected by the expectation of our Lord's return." That's amazing, isn't it? I've not lived one conscious hour in the last 40 years that was not affected by the expectation of our Lord's return. Whenever he wrote a letter, he had a headed paper to write on. And at the top of the paper, it simply said, "Jesus is coming back." Something along those lines. Jesus is coming back. So every time he wrote a letter, he was reminded of that truth, and he reminded the people that he was writing to as well. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a tremendous challenge to us. If every conscious hour was affected by this glorious hope, how holy we would be, wouldn't we? Isn't that what Peter says in his letter, doesn't he? In 2 Peter and chapter 3. You remember that passage? It's a passage with the title, "The Day of the Lord Will Come." And there's great teaching there in that passage all about the Lord's return and why he hasn't come already, is in his words. And then he says this in verse 11. "Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, burned with fire," and so on, as he's been speaking. "Since all of these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" It sounds like a question, doesn't it? But it's a statement of fact, isn't it? It's a statement. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's a statement of the degree of holiness and godliness that there ought to be in us if these things are true. If the world is going to end in this way, if Christ is coming back, if this is a reality, how intense your holiness ought to be, he's saying. What degree of godliness there ought to be in you. If we really believe these things, then oh, how it will change our lives. What sort of people ought we to be? So there's an enthusiasm here that is to be commended. But then secondly, there's an error that needs to be corrected, because the Thessalonians were making a mistake, and it was a serious mistake. They were thinking along the lines of something like this. They were thinking, well, the Lord is coming back, but he must come back in our lifetime. He must come back in our lifetime. We need to be alive when he comes, as it were, or we'll miss out. That's what they were thinking, wasn't it? So their relatives who had passed away, they were going to miss out in some way from this great and glorious day. And that's why they were grieving beyond measure. They thought they had to be alive or they would miss out. Now, I would suggest that that's quite a common error, even in our churches today. It's quite a common error, because a lot of people believe that if we're waiting for his return, if we live with a kind of an expectation in us and a hope of glory in that way, and hope for his return, well, it has to be someday now or soon. It has to be like today. We have to be expecting it like any day now. And there's lots of Christians, I think, that fall perhaps into that error. There was a book written by the son of a brethren family, a couple. And he wrote a book called Father and Son. And he tells the story of how his father, who was a prominent man in the Brethren church, and as you know, in the Brethren church, the teaching of the second coming is quite a prominent thing. But he tells the story of when his father was dying. It's back in 1888, but he's lying, as it were, on his deathbed, and he realizes that he can't go on any longer. This is his last few moments. And he turns to his wife and he says, "Darling," he says, "do not trouble. It is not too late. Even now the Lord may come and take us both up together." Well, he didn't. And his son spoke of his disappointment and his rejection of Christianity. And, well, we have to ask the question, don't we? Was that man's hope in Christ's return? Or was his hope in that he would be alive when he returned? Now, there's a difference, isn't there? It's not the same thing. I mean, compare that to the likes of Job. You remember that those great verses in the book of Job, in Job chapter 19. You remember what Job says there? He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." You see what's happening there? Job, one of the oldest books in the whole of the Bible, probably the first to be written, even before Genesis and Exodus were written. And Job's there, and he's thousands of years before. He's looking into the distance, but he's also looking into his own grave. And he knows that he'll die. And he says, he will stand upon the earth. "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." How does that work? How does he have this glorious hope of the Lord's return, and yet he knows his own mortality and he knows he's going to the grave beforehand? Well, it's all to do with faith, isn't it? As the writer to the Hebrews says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's the bringing near of distant things, isn't it, through faith. So Abraham, we're told, the Lord Jesus tells us himself, doesn't he, that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He was affected by it. He was emotionally affected by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first coming. But he saw my day thousands of years before. He saw my day and was glad. We see the same in the New Testament in Peter. We've already mentioned that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, but in the where he talks about the second coming, and he tells the people there, he says they're to be waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, he tells them. But in chapter 1, he says this: "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." But we know when the Lord Jesus Christ made that clear, didn't he? It was the end of John. End of John's gospel, and the Lord revealed to him, didn't he, that the way he would die. And Peter's aware of that. So the point is this, isn't it? Waiting for and hastening the day, as Peter exhorts the believers to in chapter 3, doesn't necessarily mean you're expecting it to happen today, or even in your own lifetime. Because Peter was surely among those people who were waiting for and hastening the day. He was looking forward to that glorious day, and yet he knows he's going to die beforehand. So it doesn't necessarily mean that we're expecting it to be today. It could still be a long way off. So there's an error to be corrected. And then lastly here, there's an exhortation to comfort one another. That's really the main point of the whole passage, isn't it? In verse 18 we read, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." But he more or less repeats those words in verse 11 of chapter 5. "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So encouragement is the main reason for him writing these words. In other words, his words were not written to cause controversy. Now, I don't know if I've already caused a bit of controversy this morning. Maybe you don't agree with what I've said, some of what I've said. Well, my aim is not to cause controversy. And neither was Paul's intention to cause controversy here. That's what many of us do, isn't it, with this teaching. We start arguing about it, argue about the details and whether we belong to this camp or the other. Well, Tozer once used an example of a father who was away from home for a long time. And after being away for some time, he phones home to say that he's coming. He's going to arrive very soon. And when he arrives, he goes into the house and finds his children arguing over whether he said it was going to be 6:30 in the morning or whether it was going to be 6:30 in the evening. Whether he was coming on a taxi or whether it was going to be a bus or whether he was going to be walking. And they're arguing about all sorts of things. And Tozer said this. He ought to find them with their noses pressed up against the window so as to catch the first glimpse of their father's arrival. Isn't that the attitude there ought to be in us? This expectation, not to cause controversy and argue with one another, but words to comfort one another and to give us that great expectation. Warren Wiersbe once said, he came from a background as well of where this teaching was very prominent. And lots of discussions about whether it was going to be like this and whether it was going to be like that. And he said, long ago, I determined to leave the planning committee and join the welcoming party. And that's our attitude should be, isn't it? Not arguing about the details. It's good to go into these things. It's good to look into them and study them for ourselves, as it were. But basically, the idea in the scripture is to encourage encourage us along the way. Well, in what way does Paul encourage us here? In what way does his words encourage us? Just look at those verses again in verses 15 to 17. Let me just read those verses. Verses 15 to 17. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. What glorious words of Paul. Someone has said that the verse 16 is the noisiest verse in the Bible. Isn't it? A cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet of God. If you were listening on a audio book, you'd have to take your earphones out at this point, wouldn't you? Because it's so loud. The cry of command, the voice of an archangel that shook the foundations of the temple in Isaiah 6 as they're singing holy, holy, holy. It shakes the place. The cry of the command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet of God. Well, what's going on here? Why is such a loud verse? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? They're military terms. These are all military terms. The cry of a command. The trumpet was how they would summon to battle and send the troops into battle, wouldn't they? Wasn't it? The voice to the archangel. They're military terms. Basically, what Paul is doing here is he's assembling the hosts of heaven. He's saying this is what it's going to be like, you see. All the hosts of heaven will be gathered together. And oh, what comfort that ought to be to us. The story goes of an American student who was playing basketball after school on the school grounds. And while he was playing this game, he noticed that the caretaker of the school, the janitor they'd call him, he noticed the caretaker was sitting by the side and reading the Bible. So he was a Christian, this young man, and he thought, well, after the game, I'm going to go and have a word. So he did, and he went up to the man, and he said to him, what are you reading? And the janitor said to him, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And he thought to himself, well, that's interesting. And he said to the janitor, well, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, oh, yes, I do. And he thought to himself, well, that's very interesting, isn't it? Here's this book that has baffled scholars and many Christians down through the years, as it were. And this man, apparently an educated man, you know, he thinks he understands it. So he turned to him again and he says, well, how do you understand it? What do you think it says? And he simply turned to him and said, Jesus is going to win. That's the meaning of the book of Revelation, isn't it, in a sense? Now, I know, of course, that's a very oversimplified way of looking at things, but that's what it's all about, isn't it? And that's what Paul is writing about here. It's this glorious final victory, isn't it? He's describing this great end game where all the hosts of heaven are gathered together and the Lord, as it were, takes them into battle, as it were. And this is amazing, isn't it? And the wonderful thing about it all is that he's coming for you and for me and for those that have gone before. And no one will be missing. That's the whole point of it. When all of these are gathered together, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Do you see the point? He's saying, look, in your terrible loss, in all this grieving, you need to focus on this. You need to look ahead, don't you? Don't get stuck in the tragedy of today. You need to be looking ahead and keep your eyes focused on Him. We need to remember that, don't we? We've got a glorious future. And the Lord is coming for us. And there was a missionary couple from Africa coming home after years on the field and years of service. And they happened to be on the same ship as the President Roosevelt, who had been to Africa on a hunting holiday. And when they arrived in New York, they found that the band was on the quayside, as it were, and they were playing to welcome the president and the thousands of people there to greet him. And no one was there to meet them. Nobody came. And they carried on with their day, and they went to a hotel where they were staying over, where they decided to stay overnight. And this really got to the man, the husband. And he started talking to his wife about his disappointment, and he turned to her and he said, you know, I can't take this. You know, we've been serving the Lord for so long in such hard conditions, and we've come back and there's no one to greet us. We've come home and no one is here to greet us. And his wife turned to him and said, but dear, she said, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. But that's true, isn't it? And he was focusing on the here and now, the tragedy of today, as it were. But she's saying, look ahead. We've got to go home still. We're not home yet. And that's the point of all of this passage, isn't it? He's coming for you and for me. If we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've faith in his death and resurrection, he's coming for us. And so, he says in verse 17, and so we will always be with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't say, and so we will always be in heaven. And so we will we'll enjoy one another's company forever. And so we will always be with him. That's why he's coming. Because he wants us. And he wants fellowship with us. We'll see a bit more of that tonight, because I hope to go on to look at the passage in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. But can I just say before we close that if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you can come too, you know. You can come too. Maybe you're not a believer yet. Maybe you don't know all of these things. Maybe you've never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. But you know, there's nothing stopping you from coming even today. And there's nothing stopping you from being there on that glorious day when he comes for his redeemed, for his people, for his redeemed. How can you come? Well, it's very, very simple, as we mentioned earlier. It's all linked into the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there in verse 14, isn't it? Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through him, through the Lord, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If your faith is in him, if you trust in the Lord, in his death and in his resurrection, that's what gives us hope. That's what gives a Christian hope, isn't it? His death and his resurrection. It's all in him and it's all free. It's all free. Someone once said, Christ doesn't offer you something for nothing. He offers you everything for nothing. Everything. Every blessing. More than you can possibly imagine. And it's all for the taking, isn't it? It's all there. And all you've got to do is turn to him in faith. May it be so. Amen.